And begin with two passages from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 22, verses 24 and 25. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. And then Proverbs 14:29. He who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to you now, to your word, asking that you would teach us from it. Pour out your Holy Spirit on us. Soften the hard soil of our hearts and let your word go deep. Remake us in the image of your Son. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. It's really a pleasure to be with you again. It's an annual trip I get to do up here, and it's very fun, the reunion we get to have before and after. So it's fun to see you all. The theme I wanted to work on this morning was the topic of anger. And if you know, just recall back a little earlier into the call to worship and the exhortation there, I noted that sometimes preaching needs to take one particular thing and then hammer at it again and again and again and again in attempt to just name it. And the purpose of that is not to have this legalistic make you feel terrible about yourself, but to actually pry open your heart so you can call a sin by its proper name so that we can have forgiveness. So I hope you don't take it in a legalistic spirit. But what I want to do is just lay open the biblical teaching on what anger is like and what it looks like to get freed from it. Those two texts that I read there at the beginning, they're kind of fun if you look at the original language on it, because if you were to do a more literal translation of those texts, the first one, make no friendship with an angry man. If you wanted to render that really literally, it would be, do not be a friend with the Lord of the Nose. Okay? Do not be a friend with the Lord of the Nose. That is a really funny, it's a funny Hebrew idiom. I'll explain it in a second. But the second text there, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding. Again, if you were to render it literally, it would be, a long nose will understand much. Okay, so it's funny verses, but they make a little more sense when you start to understand the Hebrew idiom that's behind it. In Hebrew, there actually isn't a word for anger. If you want to say somebody is angry, what you say is that they have a hot nose. Their nose is burning. And so anger is described in terms of heat and nose. And when your nose is hot, that means that you're angry. And if you think about that for a moment and just your own personal experience with anger, what an appropriate visual image that is, right? Like when you get angry, that's what it feels like, a heat that's kind of focused right about there. It's a hotness in the face. And you just feel this heat that's just burning and driving you nuts. Something doesn't go your way, seems to be unfair, seems not the way you want it to be, not the way that it should be, and you get hot in the face, right? You start to feel that just burning at the end of your nose. And according to Proverbs 14:29, the thing that immediately follows is you get stupid. Okay, you get hot hair, and then you start doing dumb things. You know that sensation of like a large, let's say board, some falls from above and cracks you in the head, and you get the pain here, but immediately it's followed by this heat here. And then you start doing stupid things in the way you talk or whatever temper tantrum you start to throw. But idiocy usually follows. So think of the different kinds of circumstances that bring you into this frame of mind. The kids are being loud when you told them to be quiet, and it starts to just get on your nerves. And the thing is, you should notice, this is the real trick, I think, with anger, is there's something very sneaky about it, because it masquerades as righteousness all the time. It has a funny ability to present itself as a passion or zeal for righteousness and justice. So that moment when your kids are not doing what they were told and you're getting upset, it comes to you as this sensation of, well, you're taking obedience seriously, you're taking righteousness seriously. And so you feel like you're actually on the side of faithfulness and righteousness at this moment, that you're actually the one with the inflamed nose. The boss is unyielding when he should be a little more understanding, right? Let's say something at work is just being really difficult and the boss is being really tedious and not taking into account the circumstances that you're in. And you get mad because he doesn't see how hard you work for him, how much you sacrifice for him. He's being unreasonable. And that his unreasonableness is what is at the front of your mind. You don't see yourself being in sin. The roads are backed up when you should be getting somewhere, when you need to be getting somewhere on time. And you get mad because this isn't fair to you. The roads are supposed to be open and you left with enough time to get there. And now you're going to be in trouble through no fault of your own. And that's and you start to just quake all over. The bank is giving you an overdraft fee when the money should have been there. You get mad because this isn't fair. It's a huge chunk of money for a stupid little mishap. It's an injustice. And that injustice, you know, kind of dominates your attention. Something is not the way it's supposed to be, and then your nose starts to heat up. Incidentally, this is why, so you're a lord of the nose, right, when you're an angry man. And this is why in Hebrew, if you want to say somebody is patient, you say they have a long nose. There isn't a word for patience in Hebrew. You just say a long nose, I suppose, because it takes a long time for the heat to get back to the rest of your face or something like that. But so a long nose guy is somebody who can just be chill and hang through all of life's trials. But notice what this heat in the face is inspired by. Some perception of injustice, some sensation that things aren't right. So anger is this intense and burning urge to see that which we think is wrong, uneven, and unbalanced to be made right, even, and balanced. It's an urgent sensation that you have been somehow wronged and that justice needs to be done. And do you see how easy it is for that to feel like a really good thing? For that to feel like this is a really positive thing? It just hovers right on the brink there. And I think, in all honesty, it's possible for anger then to be right and godly. And it's also possible for us to be consumed by an ungodly anger. There is a right and godly anger. Most obviously, God is capable of great righteous anger. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness of men. God's wrath is being revealed to us in the world all around us, his wrath and anger at the unrighteousness of men. Throughout the prophets, we hear of the coming wrath of God and the day of his wrath. John the Baptist preached about the coming wrath of God in Luke 3, and the book of Revelation is filled with the vivid descriptions of God's wrath poured out like bowls of wine on earth, or described as a winepress that all the unrighteousness will be tread in. Okay? There's this coming judgment that is going to be this consuming moment of wrath. Psalm 2 tells the kings of earth to kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. So God gets angry. There is a kind of wrath that is a good and faithful wrath. And we should notice that God's anger is not just an incidental cost of doing business kind of thing. It's not, excuse me, a small trivial thing. God's anger is significant. In Romans 9:22, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So he is, in some places, he is storing wrath up. So clearly we can't say all anger is bad. But his wrath is entirely just and directed at the unrighteousness of men. That's God's anger, which is by definition a righteous anger. Then there's man's anger. Think about how man's anger is contrasted against that. Look at the first appearance of anger in the Bible. Genesis 4. Verses 3 through 8. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Now Cain talked with Abel his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel his brother and killed him. So the Lord asked Cain, why are you angry? What is this anger to you? What right do you have in this situation to be angry? Walk through the math of the deal that I have made with Abel, of the way I have handled you, and explain to me where there's been some great injustice. But Cain can't let go of it, and his anger turns immediately to murder. I think it's interesting because when we see Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, you know, and he is talking about how with your angry, when you're angry with somebody in your heart, all right, then and you've got anger against them, and he says, you're committing murder against them in your heart. You're murdering them in your heart. And we tend to feel like, well, it's kind of like a metaphorical murder. The anger that you have in your heart is sort of a metaphorical murder. It's a long distance from actual murder, and you'd have to actually pursue that for, you know, a long lifetime before you could actually turn the anger in your heart to actual physical murder. But it's interesting that the very first moment anger pops up in the Bible, in the very next verse, you've got somebody being murdered. Somebody's murdering their very own brother. Anger actually leads there very quickly. That's what it's about. It's this hatred that wants somebody gone, wants somebody dead, wants them to get something. Other great moments of anger in the Bible. I like in Jonah chapter 3, verse 10 through 4 or 5. I won't read it now, but this is where Jonah has gone and he's preached against Nineveh. And remember, he complains to God before and he says, if I preach to them, they're just going to repent. And God sends him to preach and they repent. And then God relents with his anger against the Ninevites. And so Jonah goes out and he sits under a gourd tree, in the shade of this little gourd tree, and he's just fuming mad. And it says his nose is just burning hot. He's just sitting under this gourd tree with his nose burning hot. And it's so interesting, the contrasting of God relenting from his anger against the Ninevites, which drives Jonah. Like, he so wanted to see Nineveh get smoked. He just wanted to see fire descend from heaven and all of Nineveh to be like nuclear waste. He wanted to see God's wrath just poured out. And the fact that God didn't actually got him mad. And so that now he's sitting outside of fellowship with God, outside of the people who have been forgiven, outside of the city, under this little gourd tree with his nose smoking hot. Another great one, Luke 15, 28. I think of the older brother of the prodigal son. When the prodigal son has come home and he's been forgiven and God has turned away, the father has turned away his righteous wrath against the prodigal son. And the older brother, again, like Jonah, refuses to go in. And he's sitting out there with his nose hot, right? And God and the father say, what's this anger to you? Why are you angry? If I want to give him this, why does this make you so angry? In both of these stories, a man is angry seemingly on behalf of justice. Do you notice that? In both Jonah and in the older brother, the prodigal son, you can see how they are consumed with this idea of my cause is right. I've got this high, high standard of righteousness that I am demanding that the world follow, and my cause is just. I am the one that is spotless here. I am the one that is flawless. I'm the one that's above reproach in this situation. While the one who truly had the right to be angry has given mercy. All right? The Father, God, has actually shown mercy while he's out, Jonah and the prodigal son, or the older brother, are out with the hot noses. In Jonah, God himself asked Jonah, is this hotness all right? In verse 4. And in Luke, the father goes out and pleads with him to drop his anger and come into the feast. And it's interesting, both stories end with the angry one still outside the feast. You've got this feast, this party, this wonderful celebration, and the one who is full of anger is outside refusing to go into the party. Right? You see, that's what anger does to you, is it gets you so consumed with your own like sense of righteousness, and in that, it robs you of actual fellowship with others. It leaves you sitting outside the party, you know, sulking and being cranky, where everybody else is actually having a good time because they're reveling in the grace and forgiveness of God. So we see God getting angry with a perfect and righteous and holy anger, and then we see men getting sinfully angry, trying to justify their anger as right and good. James contrasts these for us in James chapter 1, verses 19 through 20. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. I think that it's when you want to sit and like focus on a verse and just really take it apart. This one, I remember walking through this and then suddenly realizing that last verse, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And it's such an important one because what I notice is that when wrath descends upon me, it is the very thing that I think I am accomplishing, right? When wrath comes upon you, you have this sense of, I am the law of God. Laying everything flat and even. I am when, let's say your kids are misbehaving and you've completely lost control of yourself and you storm into the room, not in the peace of God, but consumed by wrath. You feel like you're coming in to just bring like total justice when actually you're the one that's violating the law of God. But this verse, I think, is so important. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. He has to tell us that because we keep thinking that it will. We keep thinking that our wrath is this tool that God will use to make everything faithful, to make everything righteous. That you, the hotness of your nose, the flames, sparking off of your nose will somehow bring a godly demeanor in the world around you. But that's just not how it works. James corrects here our sinful confusion. When we are heated, we become blinded by the delusion that what we are after is justice. And I think there's two parts to this delusion. So let me walk through it. Two parts. First, we tell ourselves that a terrible injustice has been committed and that is what has provoked our anger. It's this, we're angry at the injustice. We're angry at sin. So you start to feel like, well, there's Moses angry at the Israelites who were partying down with a golden calf. I mean, there's a godly anger, somebody coming in and seeing something wicked. And God used that anger to accomplish something righteous. There's Jesus cleansing the temple. He comes in and he's consumed by anger as he sees, what's happening in the temple. And then there is me and people who drive slowly in the left lane, right? It's basically the same thing because, we feel like this godly anger here, this godly anger here, and my outrage are virtually the same thing. There's me and the rest of the twerps in my family who refuse to replace the toilet paper roll when it goes empty because it's such a simple thing. I don't know why we struggle with just take the little empty cardboard off, put the new one on. It doesn't take that much work, right? And so you feel like to overflow with anger there is a sign of righteousness. Jonah and the prodigal brother both were indignant at what seemed to be an injustice and thought they were righteously angry, a zeal for righteousness. Just like you do when you're convinced that that you have a right to be angry and worked up about the coworker who's wronging you so badly at the office. He's doing you a great injustice, and so you have a right to be upset. Your wrath is a sign of righteousness, it feels like. But James tells us that this anger actually works against righteousness. We are working against the thing they were consumed by. So, the second way I think we get confused by this is that our anger, the heat of our outrage, we start to think that the anger is itself the solution to the problem, right? You feel like to come uncorked would be the solution to the problem. When you freak out at your children because they've taken the sofa cushions off, the couch again, or used more than their allotted number of minutes on their phones, you were convinced that the more angry that you are, the more they will see how they were wrong for disobeying, right? You start to feel like the volume of your anger will help them to see how wrong they were. So please just look at the contorted features of my face and you will see how serious of a sin it was for you to be in the express checkout lane in front of me with 23 items when it specifically says 12 right there. And the more I show it, the more that will be a tool to sort of correct and rebuke them for their evil. But what they're actually seeing is that you don't obey God either. If you're an angry parent, you will not produce a righteous child, even if all of your anger was directed at sin. Okay, you have to think about that. An angry parent thinking that their anger is a tool to confront and correct the sin in their children, it never has that effect. It can have an initial sort of like people learn how to dodge, dad or mom when they're in certain moods, and they learn sort of coping mechanisms to get around it. But what they don't learn is godliness. You're not instilling in them godliness. It does not produce the righteousness of God. That's what James says. And you got to go back to that again and again. When you start to feel that coming on, the anger of man is not going to produce the righteousness of God. I'm not going to be helping my kids if all I show them is a temper problem. Listen to Proverbs 22. This is what we opened with. Hmm. Make no friendship with an angry man, and with a furious man do not go, lest you learn his ways and set a snare for your soul. Okay, Proverbs tells us don't be friends with an angry man because it will rub off on us and snare our souls. But what would your kids do? What do your kids do if, what are they supposed to do to obey that proverb if they have angry parents? Right? If their parents are just constantly coming uncorked like that, how do they dodge that? How do they not have it rub off on them? So rather than bring about correction, anger actually damages the situation. Sinful anger, it makes us hasty. Remember 14:29, he who is slow to wrath has great understanding, but he who is impulsive exalts folly. We are the least likely to see a situation clearly when our nose is hot, right? When you're consumed by wrath is when you're going to make the dumbest decisions. We're the least likely to see it clearly when your nose is red. Anger gives you tunnel vision. It makes it impossible to step back and see your own sin in the situation. It makes because you're consumed with the unrighteous over there, it completely distracts you from your own issues and the sins that you need to confess. It distracts you from taking care of things yourself. Anger sets everything out of proportion, and it makes things that were teeny little, insignificant, inconsequential things like the toilet paper tube into this thing that would destroy and rip apart a family, into making children feel like they'd be disowned or something like that. It makes massive things out of stupid, little, tedious things. And it urges us to fight injustice with the most ineffective weapon. It leaves sin that does need to be addressed. It really, truly needs to be addressed, but it leaves it unaddressed because it came at it with anger instead of a loving correction. Anger also makes us incapable of letting go. And this is the thing. Sometimes when you're sitting there wondering, like, do I have a godly anger here or do I have an ungodly anger here? Am I, you know, with God and Moses? Am I on that team now, or am I consumed by an ungodly anger? I think one of the ways you know is, are you able to let go of it? Can you set it down? Sinful anger does not allow itself to be set down. You try to set it down and it sticks to your hands. You can't get rid of it. I think it's one way you can tell whether you're driven by God's anger or man's. Can you let it go? Remember Ephesians 4:26, Paul said to not let the sun go down on your wrath. The reason you don't let the sun go down on your wrath, because if wrath is like the manna that you hold on to, if you store it overnight, it goes bad. It turns wormy and goes nasty. So anger has to be something that you set down. There are moments when I think a godly heart would be filled with anger, with a godly and righteous anger when they see real wickedness. There is real wickedness, and I think that we would have a godly anger. But the godly anger is something that you're able to set down and let go of and turn back over to God. Sinful anger is something that you find yourself holding on to, like Gollum in the ring, and it just becomes your precious. And you find sinful anger, you know it's the sinful anger when you find yourself recounting stories again and again and again. Because what happens is it gets inside of you and it needs to be fed. And so you have to tell the story of the offense over and over and over again in order to feed it and keep it alive. And frequently, I would say almost every single time, the story of the offense each time gets sanded and twisted a little bit to make your sinful contribution kind of pushed into the background. And whoever it is that you're angry with, their offense becomes sort of elevated and more prominent each time you retell the story to yourself. But it's one of the ways you can know that you have sinful anger is, do you find yourself rehearsing certain stories again and again and again? Certain accounts of somebody wronging you that left you feeling this sensation of anger. Do you find yourself having to walk through that play, that manuscript, again and again and again, and keep working on and honing that manuscript? If you're doing that, that's wrath, that's anger, and you've got to just put it to death. You've got to let go of it. Sometimes refusing to get rid of your anger has a kind of pietistic feel to it. You're enough of a sinner to get mad and enough of a saint to know how to hide it. We're Christians, and you're in a vibrant Christian community with vibrant families, which means you're really involved in each other's lives, which means you all have to hide your sin, right? You all, if you're going to nurture something along, you have to cultivate those little defense mechanisms that allow you to live around saints that would hold you accountable while still nursing along this little greenhouse of hatred somewhere in there. And so you find little ways, coping mechanisms of keeping something alive. So you know how to hide it, but you're also, you know enough to hide it, but you can't find yourself getting rid of it. And what happens is sometimes somebody feels immediately guilty for their outburst of wrath, but what they do is instead of confessing it, is they try to make up for it by indulging the victim. I think parents, probably especially moms, do this with their kids a lot, where you explode with anger, and you know that you were wrong, but you don't have the ability to go and just confess to your kids. Confessing to your kids is hard, but it's one of the most important things to let your kids know that this isn't a world that's ruled by parents. It's a world that's ruled by God, right? It's you're showing them that you're actually in submission to God, and you're modeling to them the God that is over all. It's one of the best ways to point your kids to God when you can go and confess your own sins to your kids so that they can see this whole world is ruled by the Father. And so when you find yourself where you've been angry and you've exploded in wrath at one of the kids, what will happen is instead of confessing it, we'll just go and indulge them, right? Like, okay, I'm not going to say I'm sorry, but I will buy you ice cream. And it's this kind of little payoff that we do to cover over what we did without actually addressing it. Okay, each of these are different ways that we just hang on to something that we need to just take care of. We need to just confess. We need to just get it taken care of. When it's held on to and you refuse to let it go, it becomes that bitterness. It becomes that resentment. And I find myself more and more drawn to diving into these kinds of sins as I've been at Christ Church since the mid-90s. This church has been in a congregation for a number of years now, and you go through these seasons of life as a Christian and as a congregation where there's there's your initial conversion where you're wrestling with all these big things. And then you start to settle into the faithful life. And then there's the initial thrill of a congregation as you get to know each other and your psalm sings and your potlucks are filled with so much joy and the fellowship is so rich. But after a while, you start to settle into what's just the long haul. And it's not depressing or anything like that. It's the long haul. It's the day-to-day faithfulness. And what you find is early on, the things that you had to deal with were these big, massive sins. But in the long haul, you'll find it's the little things. It's the little things that set you on an angle such that you're not able to stay in a particular congregation for more than, say, 12 years or 8 years. You know, like it's you find that this moment with this congregation, it feels like this could just go on and on and on. But what you'll notice is as you keep going 5 years from now, like in 5-year increments, you'll start to notice significant shifts in different people as they start to kind of distance themselves and start to kind of pull away. And I think it's those little sins, those little subtle, quiet things that we hide on the inside that start to kind of skew us in funky directions. And I think it's sad when you see a church where 20 years ago there's a family that was like at the very center of the church and their life was the church and their kids were, you know, everybody knew their family. And then 20 years later and they're completely on the fringe or have gone really hostile or something like that. And you see this in lives of churches everywhere. And I think in each of those stories, what you find are these subtle little sins that people aren't addressing. It's the image I always use for describing this is I was on a tank crew in the Marine Corps, and we had to regularly sight in the gun tube on the main cannon on the tank. And what's strange is all the things that you have to take into account, like for instance, the length of that tube. If you're out in the desert, you actually the heat of the sun will cause it to start to droop, and it's the slightest little droop. We're talking a millimeter or 2 millimeters or something like that over a 25-foot cannon. But when you're firing around over a mile to 2 miles, that little millimeter actually can send your round way off target. And so when you're looking at just the short little distances, you don't notice these things. But when you start to look at long trajectory, which is what I hope you're all thinking of, is how do we live a long life serving Christ together, all in fellowship for one another? What you find is for that kind of long trajectory, you're firing rounds miles and miles downrange, you need to start to take into account those little 1 millimeter and 2 millimeter sins that are pulling you off target. And this is why I think something like anger, it's worth sitting here and just being really kind of hard on yourself for a little while to dig in and say, where do I hang on to these things? Where do I hang on to bitterness? Because once bitterness takes root, it doesn't show up immediately. And you probably will hide it very well for years and years and years. But it slowly skews you. It slowly pulls you. It slowly pulls you off target. And I want to encourage you to not allow that root of bitterness to grow in. And I think that anger, unconfessed anger, is where that starts. So you have a bunch of anger that you've refused to acknowledge within yourself. And it goes rancid in your heart. And you end up with a deep and intense despising of someone. But this problem is yours, not theirs. And this is what we don't realize. It's your problem, not theirs. Think about who in your life do you have that problem with? Do you have somebody that you sort of metaphorically would always cross to the other side of the street before passing their place? You know, do you have somebody who you have to just really like go long ways around? Maybe just in your mind, you have to like put a long hedge, and a long loop around them whenever they come up. Maybe it's a family member that it's just. And you don't want to talk about it. It's just them, and you can't even describe it. It's just that person just annoys me and drives me nuts. That's a problem. It's a problem in you that you need to root out and take care of. You don't have to know where the leak is to know from the dank and squishy carpet that a leak exists, right? You go into the basement, and there's that smell and a squishiness to the carpet, and you go, okay, there's a leak somewhere. Well, think, is there a dank smell, is there a squishy carpet in your heart, right, in certain subjects and on certain people? If that's the case, then there's something that you need to deal with. So how do we deal with the anger that rages in our hearts? How do you deal with that? How do you take care of that? First, we have to understand the difference between the anger of God and the anger of men. Romans 12. 17 through 19. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay. Vengeance is God's. In other words, anger does not belong to us. And that's I think, the first thing to notice. Anger is not yours. You don't have a right to anger. It doesn't originate from you. You don't have native claim to it. Anger does not belong to us. It belongs to God. Now, there are times when God deputizes someone to dish out his punishment. There are times when God gives his anger to us for us to work with it. Romans 13:4, it says that we're supposed to submit to the magistrate, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. There are times when God deputizes us and lends us his anger for us to do the things that we ought to do, okay? We bring his wrath to certain situations to bring about justice. But when we do it, we are working with a borrowed, deputized wrath, okay? It's not ours. It doesn't belong to you. We don't get angry on our own authority. So Paul tells us, Ephesians 4, verses 30 through 32, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. I think this is the mistake that Jonah was making. He wanted his own right to stay mad at Nineveh when God wasn't. Okay, God had relented, and Jonah wanted to claim that he still had it, right? If God has withdrawn his wrath, we have nothing. There's nothing there for us to bring if God has withdrawn his. We must remember that not only is the anger not ours by right, but by right, that same anger should be directed at us. Okay, that's the next piece. First, we don't have a right to the anger. It's God's anger. And second, not only do we not have a right to be angry at others, we actually, the right is for God to be angry with us. Right? That's the way things really are supposed to be going. Think of the parable in Matthew 18, 32. Then his master, after he had called him, said, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Whenever we see teaching on forgiveness, think even just the Lord's Prayer. Whenever we see teaching on forgiveness, we're told to think of God's forgiveness to us as the thing that motivates everything. And our forgiveness to others, our love, our patience for others, our willingness to just bear with the difficulty of others is a reflection of how we see how much we've been forgiven. Okay? Your ability to just let it go, to be patient, to be loving, to not allow yourself to get angry, that is driven by your awareness of what you have been forgiven. Okay? When we hang on to wrath, we are making claims about, we're saying basically that we don't need Christ's forgiveness. Right? When I have only wrath here, I am saying to God, I don't need Christ's forgiveness. You don't want to be caught in that situation. Our anger is not ours by right. And if we wanted what was right, we would have God's anger against us. But we don't have that. We have his forgiveness. We have his love. Right? And that needs to be reflected in the way we then treat others. So when anger creeps up on you, it does so by making a case that you have a right to feel this way, that your outrage is just. Dealing with anger then begins with refuting this. It's just a simple thing, because anger is going to say, this is right, you should be angry. And you can catch that. You can catch that little legal play, that legal argument that anger makes in your heart. You can catch it and just say, no. Let's go to the law. Let's see what the law demands. The law would say, actually, that I should be executed. I should be the object of wrath. But I don't live in that world. I live in the world of God's mercy. I live in God's mercy, and that needs to come out with how I handle this situation. All right? So you don't have a right to wrath. You too are a sinner in need of forgiveness. Get this perspective and then let go of the anger. Let go of it. Once you have a proper perspective, you'll find yourself able to name your sin. You'll be able to identify it and to stop justifying it. You'll feel yourself drawn back countless times to thinking again in terms of how right and just your sin is. This is that story, that little manuscript you've been working on about the different people that have wronged you. You'll be drawn back into that countless times. But this is the beauty of 70 times 7, is that for each time that that's happening, you're able to put it to death, let go of it, and turn and look back at God's forgiveness to you. Each time you should step back and honestly assess what the demands of justice and righteousness actually are in your own case. Do you deserve the wrath of God? Are you going to be the unrighteous servant who's choking the debt out of his fellow servant? And then once you've identified it, confess it. Let go of it. Confess it to God, and then confess it to everyone else that saw your anger. The confession should be as public as the sin. If you yelled at an employee in a meeting, then you need to confess it to everyone who was at the meeting, right? If you snapped at your kids in front of your friend, first apologize to your kids and then call your friend. If you're ugly to your wife in front of the kids, apologize to your wife in front of the kids. If you freaked out at someone on Facebook, then post your apology on Facebook. And then once you're done with that, be ready to be done sulking. Don't be Jonah sitting there under the gourd tree. Go back into the party. And this is the great thing, is that it can feel like when you're working through something like this, it can feel like, you know, this law, this kind of like hard hitting about your anger. Look at what is at the other side of it. When you let go of the anger, guess where you get to be? You get to go into the party. right? The person who's consumed by the self-righteous anger is always the person who cannot enjoy fellowship. They can't enjoy a feast. They can't enjoy a family reunion. They can't enjoy a party. But when you're ready to let go of that, you find yourself actually able to just enjoy. You enjoy other people. You enjoy God. You enjoy your salvation. You enjoy creation. You find yourself full of gratitude and thankfulness. And you find yourself just enjoying life. Do you find yourself as a person, somebody who's enjoying life less? What do you need to get rid of? Because as you grow in faithfulness, you should be enjoying life more. You should be finding life to be richer and richer and richer as you go on. God didn't appoint you to wrath. He appointed you to salvation. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't appoint you to wrath, as in he didn't appoint you to be the ultimate receiver of God's wrath, the recipient of God's wrath. All right, that's not what you're here for. You're not here to go to hell and feel God's wrath. But he didn't appoint you to wrath for you to walk around this life with your heart caught in the vice grip of wrath. Okay, that promise in 1 John is that he's faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful to deliver you from wrath, as in the verdict and judgment of God. And he's able to deliver you from wrath, as in wrath just ruling in your heart, where you're just a naturally cranky person. He sent Christ to deliver you from that. You don't have to live like that. You can actually live a life of joy and peace, where there's this aroma of love and faithfulness that comes from you and from your home. Through salvation, we're saved not only from the wrath of God, but we are also delivered from our own sinful wrath. Salvation and wrath are set as opposites here. God did not send his Son to save us from his wrath just so that we could be consumed by our own and call it zeal for righteousness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that your anger, the claim that your anger once had on us was just. We know that the wages of sin is death and that our just reward would be a wrathful judgment. But Father, we know that in your great mercy, this terrible sentence has been taken away by your Son, that you've delivered us from your righteous and holy judgment. Father, we thank you and we praise you for this. And Father, we ask by the power of your Holy Spirit that this wonderful work which you have begun in us, this salvation from anger, would be brought to completion in us, that we who have been delivered from a righteous anger would be delivered from all unrighteous anger. And may we, with goodness and mercy in our train, dwell in your house, feast at your table, and celebrate in your presence forevermore. We praise things in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, who gave us this great gift. In your Son's name, amen.